Well, good evening, folks. Cold evening, folks. Hope you all had a good afternoon, whatever your afternoon brought you. The men had a time of fellowship. Thank you, Peter, for bringing to us some good challenges. We come together again tonight on this cold winter night. It's not even winter yet. Yeah, I know, but... Yeah, we have a little ways to go, but let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get through our study, and I'm not going to try to rush, but we'll get through quickly so that we can do some calisthenics afterwards and everything. So anyway, I do have to tell the story. I told you all if you needed to get up and go back to do jumping jacks, you could. And when I came down from the music, I went to the back, and there was my father-in-law in the back doing jumping jacks. So it was kind of a scary sight, but I still was able to get up and preach, so it was okay. So let's open in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunities you afford us as the family of God to gather and to be encouraged by the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that... You have given us as a church this opportunity to minister to the young people. We pray for our Awana ministry, our teachers and leaders. We pray for the children. We lift them up to you and pray, Father, that you will do something that could only be said is a God thing, that you will do extraordinary work in their lives. And we pray, Father God, that we might hear more and more testimonies from the children themselves and the leaders, Lord, concerning what it is that you are accomplishing in their lives. But Lord, we had also desire to see things take place in our lives. As we gather here tonight and we talk about living as the church, we go through these passages and these thoughts, Lord, not just to be educated, but Lord, to recognize the great privilege it is to be part of the church. Lord, to know how to pray for one another, to know what to expect from our leaders, and Lord, to expect from ourselves for our leaders. Now, Father God, we give you praise for the way that you have ordained this organism called the church with Christ as the head. We thank you for those that you've given as pastors and teachers. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've given to each and every one of us. And we pray, Father, that we would make more and more use of them for the common good of the body. And so we ask your blessing on this evening as we have the opportunity to continue now in this section on church leadership. May it be insightful to us, may it be encouraging to us, and may it cause us to want to glorify you all the more, not only as individuals, but also as the church, the body of Christ. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. What would the priest entail? I'm kind of curious about. I kind of understand the king part. But what about the priest part?
Well, okay, in the millennial kingdom, as we serve as a kingdom of priests to our God. So the question is, what does a priest do? Priest is a mediator of sorts, a go-between between God and men. And that's what the priests in the Old Testament economy did. They served as somewhat of a go-between. So who do we need to go between in the millennial kingdom?
Well, the remnants of what's left, that are mortal.
Yeah, there will be mortals that will come through the tribulation, will populate the millennial kingdom, and we will be in part judges and priests over such individuals. So... Okay. Good question. There's a lot more to it, but that's sufficient for tonight. All right. Well, good. We've been talking about church government, or at least we started that last week, and we talked, I guess if I get everything going here, as we talked about church leadership, we talked about who are the, how did I ask the question? What are the key entities in church government? And there's really four of them. The key entities of church government. if a church is going to be a church fully functioning, there needs to be four entities involved. Okay, very good. Christ being the head of the church. You don't have a church, not a real church, if Christ is not the head, if he's not the focal point, if he's not the center of the church. So we have Christ the head. Then what? Elders, then deacons, and the congregation. And sometimes when we talk about church government, sometimes we can almost forget Christ as the head. We just want to talk about elders and deacons. And we can often forget about the congregation. And do you know that you as a congregation have very specific roles and functions as a governing body in the church? Anybody want to take a shot at what some of those roles are? We're going to learn about them. What? Anybody? Help keep the elders accountable. This is true. Absolutely. We'll talk about that a little bit. It would be good to know what your responsibilities are, right? You still look cold, my friend. That is a big warm jacket. It would engulf you because it's mine. You can use it if you need to. So we're going to talk about some of those things as we get there. Last week, of course, we talked about elders. We called them the shepherds of the flock. We're going to have all S's for you tonight, the shepherds of the flock. What do you think I'm going to call the deacons? The servants of the flock or servants of the church. And then I got a name especially for the congregation. I'm going to save that as you think about it. Starts with an S. I don't know if you'll guess it or not. Anyway, we talked about the elders last time. They are the shepherds. And we talked about that there are three terms that are used in the New Testament. Presbyteros, which is elder. It's used with overseer or bishop, the episkopos. And the pastor is the poimenos. And so we looked at how those words are all used somewhat interchangeably. And we saw in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, that Paul actually used all three terms interchangeably for the same office. And that's important because, as we made note, some of those terms are used as distinctive offices, sometimes in different religious traditions, i.e. Catholicism. Each of those terms might be used a little bit differently. So, why did Paul use three different terms to describe the same office? I think that the answer to that would be that there's no one term that encompasses all that Paul was trying to communicate. If you take Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die, and he wants to communicate the full role and function of the elders. So how do you do that? I want to get across to you, you know, you guys need to be not just elders in the sense of giving some kind of wise counsel, but you also need to be overseers. You got to have oversight over the church. And don't ever forget that you have a shepherding role. You are the pastors. And so I think the idea is that he's trying to use multiple terminology to give them a full-orbed comprehension of their task. If you read Acts chapter 20, Paul is after the elders in a very serious way. He says, keep guard over the flock of God that God has given you charge of. He wants these men to know what their function is. And so how do you tell somebody their job description? Do you use one word in a job description? Usually use multiple words. And so I think that would be the explanation as to why he uses these three terms. He's trying to, which is a favorite thing of Paul to do. He loves lists. Paul loves lists, and he loves to state things kind of the same way with different terminology. So I believe that would be the answer. All right, so we've talked about the shepherds of the flock last week. That's not, obviously, it didn't get recorded. So if you want to know more about that, invite me over to dinner or lunch, and I'll talk to you about it. We'll do something about that. So tonight we want to talk about the deacons. It's the second office clearly set out in Scripture. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that he's sending this to the elders and the deacons. He signifies that group. In the New Testament, the word is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. It can be translated one of two ways in the New Testament, either as deacon or as servant. And the context usually tells us whether it's speaking of the actual office of deacon or whether it is being used just as a servant. All of you in here are deacons in the sense of if you're to serve Christ, you're going to be a deacon of Christ. That's just kind of a general term for servant. Or there can be the office of deacons, and we see that. We saw that back in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. They are the church's servants. They are those who are chosen by the congregation, confirmed by the leadership, recognized men who are able to do the task of serving the church in some fashion, ultimately to do what? To free up the elders to pay more close attention to the teaching of the Word of God. They attend to the practical details of church life. Deacons, I believe, biblically are to be involved in administration and maintenance, the care of church members. Do you recognize, this is very interesting to me, and I'm not saying, I don't want you to get the wrong idea when I say this, but generally speaking, if somebody in the church gets sick, who's the first person called? If somebody's going to the hospital, who gets called? The pastor. No problem with that. But historically, the people who did the visitation of those who were sick were the deacons. They would go and find out what is going on, what the needs were, and then they would tell the pastor or elders, here's what so-and-so is going through. But we don't tend to do that anymore. We put that upon the elders or the pastors to do that. But they are the ones that are to care for church members with physical needs. They are to be, biblically, those who are involved in preparations for the services and other things like that. Well, the qualifications are given, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I want you to go ahead and see this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have both the qualifications for elders and deacons here, but in verses 8 through 12, we have those that are specifically delineated for the deacons, and they're very similar to that of elders. Listen to what Paul says are the requirements for deacons. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not speaking kind of out of saying one thing and then doing another, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise, it's really I believe what the text says is the women of the deacon. Okay? So this is the deacon's wives, in other words. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. In other words, a deacon's ministry is affected by his wife. Okay? So that's kind of what's going on there. And then verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers, good stewards of their children and of their own households. So those are some of the qualifications. They're very similar to that of elders. I told you the statement last week. What's the one difference, one fundamental difference between an elder and a deacon? Okay. The deacons aren't required to be teachers, although they need to be men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They don't have to necessarily be able to teach. A deacon or an elder is to be apt to teach. And there's a lot of different ways in which you might define that. Some men are very good at one-on-one and not necessarily as good in front of a crowd, but they have to be able to teach. So this whole series is living as the church. What we want to get across into our minds is how can we be a more unified church or as unified as God wants us to be. So then we have to ask the question, how do deacons promote the unity of the church? How is it that this office, we talked about how elders do it by protecting doctrine, by teaching the Word of God. We talked about how that promotes unity. But how do deacons promote unity in the church. In Acts chapter 6, there's a great picture of how the service performed by deacons contributed to the church's unity. You remember the story? In the early days of the church, the Hellenistic or Greek Christians began complaining against the Hebrew Christians because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So I don't know that it was intentional. It's just somehow these ladies were not getting served. They were not being taken care of. So upon the recommendations of the apostles, the church appointed 7 deacons to make the food distribution more equitable. We see that in verses 2 through 5. In this, we see 3 ways that deacons contribute to the unity of the church, and I'd like to point those out to you and have you consider this very carefully. And I say this, some of you men here ought to consider the possibility of being a deacon, and so this is being spoken to your heart. So first, if it would work, it is. It started to work. There it goes. First of all, if we look at that Acts chapter 6 passage, we find very clearly that deacons care for all the members of the church. When you're talking about all of the deacons, it's not that an individual deacon has to take care of everybody in the church, but depending on how many deacons you have, their responsibility collectively is to care for all the members of the church. That's a little bit problematic for our particular situation right now. We have one deacon, and I don't know if he wants to take care of all the members of the church by himself. So this is what we're praying about, right? But here in our text, in Acts 6, the neglect of the Greek widows was causing disunity. It was causing disharmony amongst the believers. This is the early church. And think about it. What would be a great way for the enemy to destroy the church before it ever really began? Let's get these two people, these two groups of people that already have a little bit of animosity. I grew up in Israel. I came to know Jesus, the Messiah, and right here from the land. You're out there from somewhere out there, and you're one of those Hellenistic Jews, and I'm glad you came to know Jesus, but you're not as hip as me, right? There's this disunity was at its peak here. One group of Christians was complaining now against another group of Christians. That doesn't happen much today, but this was in a very dangerous way. It was along cultural lines, and you know how fired up that gets. By carefully attending to all of the widows, all of them, the deacons diffused the situation. By making sure that what the deacons did, by them making sure we're going to distribute all of this equally amongst all of the widows, what did they do? They simply said, we're not going to give anybody an excuse to think that anybody's better taken care of, anybody's more important than anyone else. And so deacons are to care for all the members of the church. At whatever point we actually have multiple deacons again, then that's one of the charges that they will have. When you are working through things, how do you do this to make sure everyone is served? If I need to stop, you can tell me. But the deacons allowed the apostles then to devote time to the ministry of the word and prayer. We see that again in Acts chapter 6. Isn't that an amazing thing? Some men believed it important enough to accept an office that would seek to do things to free up the elders or the teachers to devote themselves to that particular ministry. Do we have that kind of need today? Absolutely. It is very hard to say some of the things that I'm going to say because I don't want to say them self-serving. I hope that you all have seen and recognized that there is not amongst your elders, Jace and myself, any issue whatsoever about participating in setting up and tearing down a church. We are here every week and we do it. But my question would be, is that what the congregation and is that what God wants these elders to be doing week in and week out? Or should that be a function of some of the men in the church organizing that? You see where that's going. Well, what would the elders do? Sit back and drink coffee and watch us while we do that? Well, perhaps they might have more opportunity to go and pray before the service. Perhaps spend a few extra moments in preparation for the music and the scripture readings and all the things that are going to be taking place and the word that's going to be proclaimed. There's a very real need for some of those things. This is not a complaint. This is just an observation about what are some of the needs in the church and how can we work together in them. Today, deacons play that same role of support in the ministry of the elders. They are a great blessing to the church, not only in the particular work that they do, but for how they have the potential to free up elders to devote their time and energy to prayer and to the Word. And again, some of that has to do not just with a Sunday morning. It could be taking care of things throughout the week so that the pastor isn't doing some things that take him away from the office. Those kinds of things. Any thoughts or questions on that? Sure. Sure. Well, those are things that we need to have more discussions on, and how do we overcome that? And part of the role of the congregation, what do you want your pastor and elders doing? And then what kind of help do we need to offer them if we want them to devote time in one area so that that can be done? And those are just things that we need to work through, and that's why we're having the kind of teaching and discussions we're having tonight. And that's why there's a challenge going out tonight to consider. Have you considered being a deacon? And what's that going to entail? Well, you're getting kind of the crash course right now, in part, right? So deacons, they're to free up some of that time for the elders. I guess, going back, Brett, to what you're saying, again, that what do you want your elders doing? I do think meeting with folks is an important role and function of pastoral ministry. So I guess part of it is really sitting down with a group of men, and some of you might be interested in doing this sometime, and just saying, okay, what are some of the things our pastor and elder are they involved with, and how can we free that up so that they can spend more time in some of these other areas? And then do we have men, and we need some men to help organize that, and then a congregation that can help in those various areas. So, again, those are just things we need to discuss, and that's a very practical area. Ooh, it got quiet. I like that. I wish it would get warm. The last thing that we would see from this Acts chapter 6 passage, and I should have had us read this together, obviously, but deacons foster unity by distributing work throughout the entire congregation. See, it's not that deacons are supposed to do all the work any more than elders are supposed to do all the work. It's that there is really a delegation process that's going on, that we need to learn how to delegate. And that goes back even to what Brett has said just a moment ago, that sometimes perhaps the problem of the elders currently is just that we don't delegate enough. I mean, some of you I know are willing to do an awful lot, but sometimes there's so much to do you don't even know what to do. So my challenge for some of you folks is just sometimes come alongside and say, you know, I see that you're doing this. Can I do that for you? And I'll brag on Brett because he said, hey, you do the emceeing of the Christmas candlelight service every year. Can I take that away from you? And what did I say? More power to you, right? There wasn't an issue there. So sometimes it can be just a special thing like that, or it could be a routine thing. The routine things are the harder things, aren't they? Because we have busy lives and we know, well, if I do that, but then I got to go away, then I've got to take care. You know, we go through all of that. So what are we looked a little bit at the how the deacons promote unity. What are the the church members' responsibility towards deacons? So now we're gonna get you all focused on Chris right now. He's our deacon here. So what is your responsibility towards him? What are some of the implications of what we have just spoken about? What does it mean for us? Well, let me tell you a couple of things that it means that I can tell you for sure. And I don't know, this one doesn't want to... There we go. We should look for deacons who are peacemakers. If deacons are meant to foster unity, then those who serve should have a reputation for healing division within a church, not creating it, right? So you don't want somebody that's always causing rifts and causing people to complain or be concerned. They shouldn't be concerned about protecting their own turf, lobbying for greater visibility, or competing with the elders. I was in a church, not this church, but I was in a church where it was like a war between the elders and the deacons. And who had the responsibility to do what? And that's not the role of a deacon. The deacons aren't there to challenge elders and try to build a kingdom within the kingdom. Instead, deacons should be joyful servants who delight in contributing to the well-being of the whole body. Our deacons, we actually formally kind of got rid of a deacon board. We don't really call it the elder board per se. We have elders. And we don't want to call it the deacon board. We have deacons. And we know that the deacons, when we had multiple deacons, you remember the good old days? Yeah. When we had multiple deacons and we would all meet together, they would meet together just to touch base and everything, but it wasn't like some formal board meeting that we didn't want a bunch of... That deacons and elders aren't about sitting down and putting all these plans on a piece of paper and passing resolutions and writing all these bylaws. It's really serving. It's doing the work. So I appreciated that about our deacons. So we want those kinds of peacemakers. And second, then, we should support the deacons by volunteering to serve in their various ministries. So as we develop our deacons once again, and some of you might participate in that, then your role is, okay, now how can I help the deacons? They're serving. How can I help them serve? Because the last thing we need is four or five guys serving as deacons, and those four or five guys are the only ones doing the work. And that can happen kind of easy because they might have a hard time getting help, or they might have to be taught how to actually delegate. Because I look at most of the men in here, and you're kind of like me. I mean, want me to do something? Tell me. I'll just go do it. Right? So that's what we end up doing. We go and do, and we don't bring others alongside to help and have that opportunity to work that way. So when we do come alongside, we promote unity in the church by encouraging the deacons, by serving the body, and helping to accomplish the work for the good of the church. So those are some of the areas of deacons. Any thoughts or questions? That's all I'm going to talk to you about tonight on deacons. So I'm going to get after the big, big gun, the congregation. All right. So elders are the what of the church? Shepherds. And the deacons are the servants of the church. What do you think the congregation is? You know me and my alliteration, so it's going to begin with an S. Sheep. The sheep of the church. That would be a good one. It doesn't seem to carry enough... What? Yeah. I mean, because you all have a role in church government. You all have responsibilities. And I think of a sheep, and I just think of an animal wandering aimlessly, right? So... Yes. Well, and it does. I mean, but one thing that's true about the elders and the deacons and the congregation is we are all sheep, and we will all wander aimlessly without the head, right? So that's such an important thing to remind us of. There's no one here is higher, better than another. There's no hierarchy in the church in that regard. Even amongst the elders, we said this again, when we had more than just two elders, multiple elders, it's it wasn't like there's some chief elder who's over all the other elders. We served as a team. We served together. Yes. Yeah.
And yet all these other denominations, they seem to want to form a hierarchy.
Yeah. Well, it's hard. But I understand what you're saying, but it is hard, especially when you're like, we've gone independent. It's a lot easier to do that when you're independent. But even when we were part of the Free Church, I served on a district board, and one of our responsibilities, that if there was a dispute in a church that couldn't be handled in the church, or if there was a pastor or an elder that got way out of line, we would step in and exercise authority granted to us, in a sense, by the churches, because they had put us in this position. They actually, our district voted us into this position. But you can see where somebody could look at that. You know, when we came in, I had to deal with some problem individuals in a church, and we come in and they look at you like, who are you? I'm nobody. That's what I say. We are here to help you. We are here to work through this with you. We are here to be third party objective, people who can kind of take a look and see what's going on, and we will give you some direction and advice. And, you know, that was, but some people look at that like, well, you're exercising some authority. And we really didn't have authority, because the local church had that authority. We were just there to help facilitate that. But you can see when you get into a big group how some people could abuse that. I'm coming in, this guy's out of line, and I'm squashing you. You're going to, you can see people like to do that kind of stuff. It's like I had a friend who became a police officer, and there are some guys that, they're good at being police officers. They really know what they're doing. Then there's some people that become police officers, and it's an ego trip to them. And they just drive you nuts, you know? What, your ego trip, you know? So it's the same thing. That's why you want to very carefully vet your elders and vet your deacons. That they're not there about a power trip. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's cold. If you need to stand up and do a jumping jack, that's fine, okay? But let's talk about the congregation. And I gave you this word, starts with an S. You are stewards of the church. Does that carry any connotation of responsibility? You're a steward. This is your church. I mean, we play all of these games, and I just want to dispel them right now. You know, sometimes people say, well, how big is your church? Well, my church, whatever, you know, my church, people will correct me. It's not your church, it's Jesus Christ. I know that. It's still my church. This is your church. We can say it's our church. We're under Christ. But you are the stewards. You are the managers of the church overall. As you consider the offices that Scripture describes for the church, there's another question to be answered, and that's this. Who has in the church the ultimate stewardship or management of the church? Who's ultimately going to be held responsible for the entirety of the church? Is it the elders? Is it the pastor? A church leadership team made up of delegates together with leaders of the church? Do you realize that according to the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it's the congregation as a whole that holds the stewardship of the church, particularly in three significant matters of church life? There are three areas of church life that the Scriptures say is the responsibility of the congregation to have the ultimate stewardship over. Personal disputes that can't be solved by just a couple of elders. Membership and discipline, membership and discipline, putting those together, and doctrine. Who's responsible for the doctrine of the church? Ultimately, the congregation. The congregation is supposed to, if they need direction and help, they have pastors and teachers that do that, that set forth doctrine, and then the congregation is supposed to go be Berean-like and make sure that these things are so. And let me show those to you, okay? In what matters, If it all comes up, in what matters does a congregation hold responsibility? And we just mentioned those, and we won't take the time to read through all of these passages. I'll give them to you so you can look them up. And that way we won't be sitting here as cold as long. Oh, this, what is going on? There it is. Personal disputes. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus makes the congregation as a whole the final court of appeal on matters of dispute between Christians. Did you know that? If we can't get it solved on an elder level and it has to be figured out, it's supposed to be brought to the congregation. And the congregation decides in the issue of personal disputes. If a member has sinned against another and refuses to listen to his fellow church members, the matter is brought ultimately to the congregation. And do you realize that the only people technically, the only group technically allowed biblically to expel a person from the church is the congregation? Our church has done that, by the way. So y'all should be scared. No. To exercise church discipline, to bring something before the congregation, and then have the congregation make the determination whether this person should stay or should be put out of the church. That's what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 18. That's intense. Now, before all of that, there's two or three witnesses going to that person and trying to get it resolved, trying to win that person over. But there may be times that it's brought before an entire congregation. And what if we called a special business meeting before I said all of this? Hey, we're having an issue of church discipline. We need the entire congregation to join us on Saturday so that we can tell you what's going on. How many of you would just go, woohoo? That'd be tough. But it's your responsibility. If you're a member of the church, that is your responsibility. So again, Matthew 18 tells us that. We're going to talk about some of this a little bit more. Another area is membership and discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that it is only the congregation that has the authority to formally, publicly discipline a member. Paul tells the Corinthian church, he doesn't say the elders of the Corinthian church, he doesn't say the deacons of the Corinthian church, he tells the Corinthian church to expel the man who was having, what, a very inappropriate relationship in the midst of the congregation. Later, he mentions that a majority of them had indeed inflicted the punishment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he mentions that it was the congregation that inflicted that punishment. When the man repented, Paul urged the whole church to readmit him. In other words, if there's church discipline, when a person, and by the way, church discipline worked for our church, we disciplined an individual, we put that individual out of the church, that individual repented, that individual came back to the church, and after some time, publicly was received back by the congregation. That's the way it's supposed to work. But it was the congregation's responsibility. And I say all of that, it's obviously the elders doing a lot of work, meeting with the individual, working through all of the details, bringing to the congregation, here's what we know, here's our recommendation. But that is the congregation's responsibility. And they, the congregation, has the final say then on who is a member of the fellowship and who is not. Now, we do it kind of unique here. Aaron stepped out. So if you have anything to say about Aaron this time, say no. He's asked about membership. And what do we do? For 2 weeks, we run the name in the bulletin, the names in the bulletin. Why do we do that? Because we need congregational input. Is there anything that anybody knows that we need to know as to why this person should or should not be admitted as a member? The congregation doesn't say anything. Then the elders interview that individual, and we receive them, and we're pretty careful. We receive them on your behalf. We're doing this work on your behalf, because otherwise trying to call business meetings in order to do that seems like an inappropriate use of our time. So that's why we do that way. But anyway, that is the congregation's responsibility. And I told you there's one other one, didn't I? Remember the last one? Yeah, go ahead.
So with discipline and stuff like that, I know in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that they also
Yes.
And I was wondering, how can you deny that to somebody? I mean, I can see if that person was, taking it in an inappropriate manner.
Mm-hmm.
Well, again,
I think that is one of the questions of church discipline. Some churches, it's interesting, some churches actually will, because we had to read up on all this when we were doing our church discipline, some churches will say there's a level of church discipline that the congregation refuses to allow an individual to partake of communion, but it's still a congregational decision. Fundamentally, by putting an individual out of the church, that's what you're doing. You're refusing them communion. You're refusing them that opportunity to join the church in that sacred sacrament, I guess, if you want to call it that. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question.
Yeah, I guess I was separating the two.
Yes. Now, there have been times that I have gone to individuals who I know are not walking with the Lord. I know are struggling with a particular issue, and I will ask them not to partake of communion, which isn't the same as usurping the congregation's responsibility, but it is simply recognizing that we haven't brought anything to that degree, so I simply ask that person. I could have somebody eventually, but I've never had somebody that I've asked not to take communion in spite of me asking. But anyway, whatever that's worth. So the final area, and I find this pretty fascinating. I have you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, just for example of this. I pray for heat for next week. Actually, we won't be meeting next Sunday night. Just a reminder, we're taking a Sunday off because of Thanksgiving. So, anybody know where the book of Galatians is? There it is. God's Electric Power Company. We're going to look at Galatians 1, verses 8 through... Oh, I didn't get it up there. There it is. Okay. Do you realize that as you carefully read the New Testament, the congregation is responsible for its doctrine? In Galatians 1:8, now let me ask you the question, who is the book of Galatians written to? A bunch of churches in the region of Galatia. It's not a single church, it's to the churches of Galatia. How many churches? We don't know. More than one, at least two, probably, maybe, I mean, I have no idea if it was a half dozen, whatever it might be, it is written to churches, not individual elders or pastors. And in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "But even if we," in reference to Paul himself and his team, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you," you churches at Galatia, you churches in this area, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be regarded as anathema." You say, no way. Congregations are to shut the door on that preacher. You see a preacher is preaching another gospel and he's coming up to the door, bar the door, lock the door, shut him out, do not let him in. That's a congregation's responsibility. That's what it says here. Paul calls on the churches of Galatia to sit in judgment over any preacher, and he actually says, even if I do it, doesn't he? Who would tell Paul not to preach in a church? A church that recognized that Paul had changed the gospel. You will not preach in our church. We will not have that garbage being spoken of in our church. And what a responsibility. That you would be familiar enough with the gospel to say, you know what? I'm going to get this on tape. We don't want Joel Osteen preaching in this church. We don't want Joyce Meyer's preaching in this church. They are heretics. They are not teaching the true gospel. And so, if they show up, I don't care how polite they are. I don't care how big his smile is. He's not preaching in the church. You're laughing at that one. He does have a big smile. A man that cannot define sin or refuses to define sin has no reason to be preaching in a pulpit. Right? Many other times in the New Testament, it is the church as a whole that is blamed for bad teaching. Did you know that? Churches get blamed for bad teaching. Well, wait a minute. That means there was a bad preacher. Yeah, what was the congregation supposed to do? Run them out. In fact, Paul says to Timothy that it'll be in the latter days when people wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. That they will want these people that are telling them, you can have your best life now. That sounds great. They want teachers that don't want to mention the S word because, well, we're not really sinners. We're all just happy-go-lucky people that need a little help and guidance. We're good people. Yes. It is. Absolutely. Look at the top 10 books, and most of them will be, well, I don't know what I'll say about that. I shared this story a time. This has been probably 7, 8, maybe 10 years ago. I was given a $100 gift certificate to one of the local Christian bookstores. I went into that Christian bookstore, and I could not find anything worthy of spending $100 on. There were no John MacArthur books, or if there was, there's one or two, and I already had them. There was only maybe one R.C. Sproul book, which I already had. And I kept that gift certificate for almost an entire year, and I ended up buying with it a one of those pictures of, because I had eagles in my office, and so I bought some picture of an eagle, and that's all I could get. That's all it was. This is that same Christian bookstore that I said, I'd like to get a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the store clerk said, who's that? Is that a new preacher? No, he was alive in the 1600s. He wrote probably the most significant work after the Bible itself. It sold more copies than any other book except for the Bible itself. Never heard of it. Anyway. That was just extra. But the New Testament blames a church for bad teaching. So even if I preach to you a gospel other than what you have heard from the Scriptures, run me out. All right? In doctrinal matters, it is the whole church that is given stewardship and authority, and it is the whole church that will be held accountable to God. And I'm afraid that there are too many people in too many churches that don't recognize that. And when they stand before God in the judgment, they will be asked, why did you sit under that teaching? Well, it sounded good to me. Why didn't you check my word? I didn't know it was my responsibility. And God's going to say, what? Right. Well, and they weren't teaching the true gospel. Since you couldn't run them out, you had to run yourself out. Pretty much. All right. Well, let's look here. What are the implications for unity? Because we've been talking about this the entire time. How is a congregation that focuses itself on personal disputes, if there's things that can't get solved at a more private level, membership and discipline and doctrine, what are the implications for unity? Let me give you a couple here. For one thing, congregational stewardship fosters unity by forcing the congregation to take responsibility for protecting the gospel. If you know your job is to protect the gospel, you're going to be more inclined to, let's make sure what we're hearing is the truth. Let's make sure that what we're, you know, what we're practicing is the truth. It's the very thing that unites us as Christian. It forces us to make sure that those we admit into our fellowship believe the same gospel as we do. That's why the elders have taken on that responsibility for the congregation. And we've been asked to do this, of course, but to listen to the testimonies of those who are professing faith in Christ. Are they genuinely believers? Because the last thing we want is a church full of people who are not genuinely saved. I don't want unsaved people making decisions for a church. The result is a church that is unified at the core by a trust among those who are its members. So that's one area. The second area, oh, we didn't even get that up there. That one, there you go. I'll put it up, and for those that are taking notes, it'll be up there for a moment. Also, congregational stewardship fosters unity by protecting the church from serious error. The more that you are focused on knowing the truth, hearing the truth, then all of a sudden you're protected from error. I don't know how much I should say, and I'm actually running out of time, so I don't want to. I'm amazed at some of the churches, and I know there's a lot of this going on in local churches. It's amazing to me that we can have a otherwise supposedly strong Baptist-type church, and on their book counter they'll have books by Joyce Meyer, or they'll have a book by T.D. Jakes, or all sorts of different kind of problem teaching. And that's because the congregation should be looking at those books and going, does this really add up? If it doesn't line up with our doctrinal statement, why would we want to have it being taught? Why would we want to promote it? Why would we want to sell it? Again and again, history has shown that the hierarchical church governments tend to spread error quickly. You just got to teach it to the top level and spread it throughout. When the national or worldwide leadership of such a church falls into error, they can force that error right into the local church. And that will create disunity and strife, even among local churches. Of course, no particular form of church polity prevents churches from error and division. I'm not here to tell you that we're an elder-run church. We're more of a the presbyteros, kind of, we're an elder-run church. That's who we are. There are churches where the it's congregationally run. There are churches that have, you know, more of that overseer type. Can I tell you which one is the best? I'll tell you which form of church government is the best. You ready? Benevolent dictatorship, where Jesus Christ is the one ruler. In the meantime, we do the best we can with the scriptures we have. And this is the way we, over the years of hope, have come to understand church government. So, yeah. 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 Well, I mean, I don't know how to answer the question. The issue is that these people like what they're hearing. If they like what they're hearing, then they're going to stick around. I know of an Episcopal church over in Tulsa. Of course, the Episcopal church a few years back started sanctioning gay marriage, and this particular church, half of the church said, we will not stand for that, and they split off. Then they formed another church. But that's them basically saying, they're actually saying, we will not have this kind of preaching. It's a, you know, anyway, that's kind of what has to take place. Let me get us through this. I'm getting cold, and if I'm cold, I can only imagine that you all are freezing because I'm the one moving. But, okay, you have stewardship, but you're supposed to submit to your elders. We talked about that. So how does that work? If you have a responsibility, if you have some authority in that regard, based on what we see from Scripture, the congregation has a stewardship on certain matters of great significance, and yet the church members are to obey their leaders and submit to their authority. So how can we obey our church leaders and at the same time exercise our congregational responsibility to guard the purity of the gospel? Like a husband and wife relationship. Okay. Well, this is kind of talking to the question, how do you approach the elders if you are concerned about something? So we've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Is it serious and is it clear? So one helpful way to determine when it's appropriate to challenge the decisions of an elder is to ask these two questions that are right there. How serious of a matter is it? And secondly, how clear is it? So let me give you an example so we make sense of this. Let's say that the elders propose an amendment to the statement of faith that denies that Jesus Christ is divine. Okay? Now, that is about as serious as it gets. It doesn't get much more serious than that. So does it meet the qualification? Is this serious? Yes. Okay? Also clear from Scripture that Jesus is both God and man. So, yes, that's an issue. This is the kind of issue on which a congregation should never defer to the elders. Oh, well, they're the elders, so let them make that decision. What does it matter? I'll just believe what I want to believe. That's when churches start to go very bad. In fact, this is where if elders continue to insist, the congregation is to actually pull out all the stops, remove those elders from leadership, and even discipline them before the church. The church must preserve the integrity of the gospel message. Is it serious? Is it really a serious matter? Well, the elders want us to go mobile, but we want to stay at the 13th Street building. That's kind of important, but the elders made this decision. And how did we make this decision? Did we make it on our own for those of you that were there? We brought it to the entire congregation. And just like Acts chapter 6, the entire congregation said, this is good. And so then the elders said, let's go, right? So there was this working together. So is it clear? All right, so let's... I don't know why that one just doesn't want to go until I push it three times, okay? So this really should be not under this. I'm sorry, I missed thing. It should be point B, which is our responsibility, and we're wrapping this up. Our responsibility, in light of all of this, how can we as members foster unity by participating in the decision-making processes of the church? And I want to invite you to consider two ways. Number one, take seriously your responsibility to guard against false teaching and error in the church. Now, that's kind of rough because you're sometimes dependent. One of the roles of the elders in Acts chapter 20 is to guard the flock from the wolves that are going to come in. That's my responsibility, God-given. I'm supposed to know when I'm coming across the Joel Osteen and the Joyce Meyer books and other things like that. I'm supposed to know those things, and I'm supposed to warn you. Okay? But at the same time, I can't read everything. I don't read all the stuff that you read. And you might read something. You're going to have to make sure that what you're reading is in conjunction. Or somebody comes up to you, Brett, and says, hey, look at this book. It talks about how the church has missed it for all of these years and how we can really reach people if we just deny A, B, and C. And at that point, you're responsible for, well, maybe I need to read this and say, this is wrong. Or is it wrong? Maybe I need to go and talk to the pastor and elders and say, can you help me with this? That's our responsibility. You are the member of the church. Was there a hand? Okay. You are the member of the church, and therefore you are responsible for guarding the church's doctrine. If you think that there's an error being taught, particularly from the pulpit, you need to learn more about it. You need to find out what the pastor or elders believe on that point. And if necessary, if you have the opportunity, you bring that error before the church and find a resolution. And if you're not in a position to be able to do that, then the next step is what? You have to leave, if that's a serious error. So take seriously your responsibility to guard against false teaching, and then take seriously your responsibility to be involved in decision-making. We are going to be trying to put some teams together of people that will help us reach our community more. How can we do this? That's actually getting involved in decision-making. The elders can't make all of these decisions, nor do we want to. We'll need people as we start putting together, I hate to call them committees or whatever, but just groups of people where we say, okay, how can we get this accomplished? And we have a half a dozen people, and some of them say, okay, I'll take this, and I'll get people involved to help me. And you're actually getting involved in the decision-making. Also, attend your business meetings. Oh, generally, we have one a year. We would like to make it a big to-do, but we have one meeting a year, and vote on the questions that come up and be involved in those who are being voted in as elders and deacons. And don't just leave it that, well, I hope that the elders vetted this person. Get to know these people, especially if they're going to be elders. What did we tell you last week? What's your responsibility with an elder? To know him, to appreciate him who has charge over you. And remember from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, you have the responsibility to get to know him. We tend to think that it's only the elder's responsibility or pastor's responsibility to get to know us. Well, Paul said, you get to know them. You engage them. And it doesn't mean it's not supposed to be a two-way street, but you have that responsibility as well. By voting with the rest of the congregation on important matters, you are showing your agreement with the elders and the rest of the church, and that in and of itself brings glory to God. And so, in conclusion, godly and biblical leadership is crucial to the building of a church that will glorify God. When leaders exercise proper authority in the church, and when the church members submit to that authority while still taking on their own responsibility seriously, the whole church will work in harmony. It will display God's image. It'll show God's wisdom to the world. And then Jesus Christ will be praised and glorified. And that, my friends, is why we're here. That is why the church is here, to demonstrate the love of Christ. By this, all men will come to know that I've been sent from the Father, if we have love for one another, if we're demonstrating that. So that's what I've got. Any comments or questions before we break for coffee and s'mores? I don't know about the s'mores part, but just the campfire. We might just get in the fire. Yes. All right. Well, yeah.
I run the show, you're the office.
Yeah.
It kind of seems where a lot of churches are going to.
Yeah.
My brother in law, he's a pastor, he's running about 6-7 churches preaching. He has a lot of leadership. And what does a leader do? And he's asking different people about leadership. And the things that I hear is, again,
Yeah.
You're just a conduit. Whoever going, just need to go with you.
Yeah.
That's kind of where pastor needs to go is this is the direction we need to go.
Yeah.
And it's important to the body.
That's right. Yeah.
And so I think that, and you said it, that leadership has to be done with the understanding of the direction that God wants to come.
That's right.
And it's the congregation's responsibility to hold the pastor and the elders to be responsible.
That's right. Well, we've been driven so much by the CEO mentality, and we get a good, strong leader that can cast a vision for the church, and man, you either catch that vision, or like you said, you get out, or you vote him out. And the problem with that is, of course, we don't see that in the scriptures. What we see, and I'm not saying we're certainly not perfect here at Hope, but the idea is, the elders, we do come up with some brainstorms every once in a while, and then we're like, let's bring it to the congregation. And if it seems good, that's what you see in Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, this is not good for us to wait on tables. Choose for yourself 7 men full of the Holy Spirit so that they can do this, so that we can devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word. And it says, and this was acceptable. This was deemed acceptable by the congregation. They chose for themselves the 7 people, those 7 men. Those 7 men were affirmed by the apostles, and problem solved. And that's kind of the way I think it's got to work. Even at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you had the same thing. You had the entire congregation there. I can't imagine this scene. Should Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? And you have Paul, and you have elders talking, and then you have the apostles standing up, and there's all this debate going on. I mean, there's just all sorts of debate going on between all the big guns. James and Peter and Paul and the elders and leaders of the church at Jerusalem and those from Antioch. And all the while, the whole congregation sat there. And James got up and made this final statement. It says, we ought not burden the Gentiles with circumcision. Here's what we're going to ask them to do, and so long as they have faith in Jesus Christ and they abstain from eating things with blood and things sacrificed to idols, we're great. And it said, and this was favorable to the whole congregation. So they everybody was on board, and that's kind of what I think has to happen. It's not that I'm a CEO, it's that I have the responsibility of trying to kind of sort through everything that the Scripture says we're supposed to do in conjunction with what we're able to do with the people that we have, and we kind of say, okay, here's what we've got. Let's do it. Can we do this? And we either say yes or we say no. So. Oh my goodness. Well, the question is, how many people you believe in the congregation really understand their role and responsibility?
I would say less than
10%. Yeah. Yeah. Whose fault is that? Well, yeah, I would say it's a double-edged sword. Pastors who don't preach it and congregations who don't look for that. Mm-hmm. The great apostasy, yeah.
Yeah, people, you know, leaving the church. I see it now, you know, with so many people leaving and going after strange doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, they don't seem to realize that, you know, they themselves that have to search out the Word.
Yeah. Well, that's just it. We aren't teaching one another our responsibilities to one another. Let's say it this way. 3 out of every 4 teenagers today will leave the church and never come back. That's the average in the church today. Why? because they're not given any responsibility. They don't have any attachment to the church whatsoever. They hear some guy talking up there. They don't see it being lived out in the home. They don't see it being exercised in the church. So why would they want the church? That's the great apostasy. That's the great falling away, when people are falling away from the faith, and it's because of two things. And I don't know who you want to blame first. You can decide that. It's from poor preaching from the pulpits, and it's from congregations that don't give a rip about what's being taught. And I don't know what happened first. Was it the poor preaching that created the bad congregations? If that's the fact, then it was a bad congregation that allowed the poor preaching in the pulpit, right? I don't know where you want to, who you want to blame on that, but that's what's happened. And that's what we have to, well, all we can do is do what we can do to preach the truth and live the truth, exercise these things. So, good deal. Oh, yeah.
And a lot of people, a lot of people don't want to work anymore.
That's right. That's right.
They want, if it can be given to them, they'll take it like that.
Absolutely. That, such a key point.
But, I mean, it's true. I mean, that's where it is. And it's not necessarily, I mean, it is bad preaching and bad teaching. It's bad upbringing, period.
Yeah, well, this is true. Absolutely.
Straight up laziness. I mean, that's, I mean, being a business owner, whenever you have people who work for you, you see where it's gone from even 10 years ago to
that's
now.
Right.
I mean, it's hard to find anyone who wants to do it.
That's right.
They're like, well, we work more than 40 hours and you're not paying us this, this, and this. It's like,
yeah.
Technically, you know, this is, I mean, you know, it's, and you look at these young kids and you're like,
it's the entitlement mentality.
Yeah.
It is exactly the entitlement mentality, and what's happened is that we're going back, we see so many churches actually finding pastors who are CEO types, and they gather their teams to do the work, and that's why. Because the congregation just wants to come in, they just want to sit down, they want it all done, they want a show, they want the lights, they want the best musicians, they want all of the hype, but they just want to be entertained. And accumulating for themselves, wanting their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And their desires are, I don't want to work at this. I want to come in, I want to be entertained, I want to go home, and I want to live my life the way that I want to. And I will say, I will blame men for this. Men take the path of least resistance. That is us by nature. Men will take the path of least resistance. We can get somebody else to do it for us. We can get the women to do it for us. Hey, go, you know. And so men aren't taking responsibility in their homes. They're not taking responsibility in the church. And so that wreaks havoc on the churches. I'm sorry, I got preachy there. It's a lifestyle. Yeah.
You know, if you step out of church, you're going to be living a
Yeah, the church isn't a building, it's the people. We are the church. And that ought to be affecting everything we do every day of our lives. Yeah. Some of it's ignorance. Some of it, people just don't know better. We are in the Bible Belt. Everybody goes to church because it's the thing to do, as opposed to, what am I really supposed to be doing here? That's right. And that's a responsibility. Yeah. So, good deal.
Yeah. Sure.
Very good. Well, we can talk a little bit more for those who would like to, but let me go ahead and close in prayer. I know Luke's ready to get this thing taken care of, but I really appreciate the comments, and let us not just be those who complain about the way things are. Let us make sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing here, and let us set an example for others, and then let God do His work on that end. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the challenges from Your Word tonight. And Lord, we've been talking about leaders. We thank You that You raise up those in the church. You raise up men for position of elders and deacons. And I just pray that You will do that for our church in Your time. Lay it upon the hearts of those who might aspire to such positions. And Father God, we pray that they'd be qualified, and Lord, that they would be excited about opportunities to serve. We pray, Father God, that our church will constantly seek to be biblical. It's easy for us to say right now, but Lord, I pray that our desire would be not to adopt the ways of the world in such a way that it actually undermines what You want for us. But Father God, we would adopt the ways of the Bible so that it might be a light to all who see us. And so, Father, thank You again for these challenges. Help us in the days and weeks and years to come to put these things into practice so that You are glorified, Jesus Christ is exalted, and Your church edified. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.